Wonderful time this evening, and we feel very honored, Brother David, to have you and Sister Leslie with us. Amen. All the way from Texas, that Lone Star State. I have known Brother David now for a number of years, and they have honestly given me the warmest greetings and hospitality that you could imagine. And I've known the boys actually longer, Sister Leslie, than I've known you and Brother David. And over the years, we've known of each other. And just a few years ago, we've had the privilege to speak for Brother David for a number of times now. And they've made their way up here to have a little vacation on Brother David's 60th birthday. And we feel it's great honors. Brother John Annie said the other night to think that they made Cloverdale a part of their stop on this grand occasion. And you know, God has everything under control. Amen. He does absolutely everything under control. They could have left on Saturday. They could have left early this morning. They could have been gone already, but God has them here for this evening. So Brother Bram said, in things that are to be, says he knows what the body needs. And God will have a man become behind the pulpit because they have a certain vitamin that the church needs. And I believe Brother David has something we all need tonight. And we're just expecting God to use the vessel. And whatever God has fit to chosen to speak to us, we know that it's in God's mind and in His time. And we say, God bless you, Brother David. We welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. God give you great liberty. And whatever God's put on your heart, we appreciate you, David.
Amen. Lord bless you. Is it okay if we sing a song? I got my liberty. Amen. I like that. I got a watch, too. So we try to do our best, but you know, I'm not much of a song person, but we've been humming that song all day. You know, that one that goes, you know, everything that I do has got to stand before the burning fire. I don't even know what the name of it is. But you know, that's really what it comes down to, don't it? One day we're going to have to stand in front of that light. You know, there's a little song, verse in this song that goes, self-inflicted pains. You know, all the things I thought I gained, brother, one day, you'll have to stand in front of that fire. Amen. Maybe you can help me sing it.
Every breath set on my knees.
Forget that, Father. As we share tonight the things that you've done in our life, we ask, Father, that we won't forget our testimony, Lord. We ask you to bless us now as we enter into this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for singing that with me. If you have your Bibles and you would turn with me to the Gospel of St. Luke. In the 17th chapter, we'd like to read a scripture. And I'd like to extend my personal gratitude to you as a congregation for the kindness that you've shown my children, my son Aaron, and how that you've accepted his ministry and comforted him. There used to be a time when they'd ask Aaron, are you Brother McGarry's son? Now they ask me if I'm Brother Aaron's dad. So, but that's all right. If you would read with me in this scripture, and it says here in Luke, the 17th chapter and the 11th verse, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And fell down on his face as his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, Where were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith had made thee whole. God bless you. You may be seated. You know, I thought of this scripture, and I kind of thought of it in a way maybe a little different than Some do, but I thought of it as the forgotten testimony. And, you know, we talk a lot about the harvest time, and we talk a lot about the seed of God being in our heart. And, you know, many times we think that we received that seed when we heard the gospel. When the gospel is preached, that the seed of God came to us. But, you know, really, when the seed of God struck us, it struck us when we were born. We possessed that seed of God. And we know that every part of us, our color of our eyes, our hair, our stature, and all those things were in His thinking before. That there's nothing that's going to stop that from manifesting. You know, predestination isn't a license that allows us to do whatever we want to do. It's not like saying I'm predestinated, so I'm... No, we're predestinated to a purpose. And therefore God will do whatever He has to do to bring that seed to what that He purposed it. Grace is also not a license to sin or to do what we want to do. Many times we have a bill due, and the bill's due on the first of the month. And me and my son were talking about this, and we were talking. He says, but you know, it'll say on that bill, you have a 10-day grace period. You know, grace is really just the time that God has given us to reach our predestinated purpose. And so much is in that way. But I'd like to talk tonight to you about the journey of a seed. And the journey, there's only one journey I can talk to you about. And that's my journey. If we know the scripture tells us when a seed is planted, Jesus said, Master, did you not plant good seed? And He said, then from whence did the tares come? And He said, an enemy has come and planted the tares. Now, we may not realize it, but when that seed was planted in us at our youth, at our birth, the seed of God was planted in your heart. But it was from that day that Satan began to sow his tares. And He said, well, shall we go in and tear them up? He said, no. He said, let the tares and the wheat grow up together. But at the harvest time, He said, I'll separate the tares from the wheat. Many of us don't understand what's going on in our lives now. There seems to be so much turmoil everywhere in the world. Personal turmoil, church turmoils, political turmoil. There's one thing that we've got to realize is that God is reaching into the heart of every believer and removing every tear that's ever been sown. Every conflict, every doubt, every fear, every complex, everything that's been placed in you over the years, many, many years, He's been sowing tares. He's been sowing tares. But this is the hour at the harvest time, because the only thing that's going to remain in His field is pure wheat. You know, I was born in 1949. We had a group of brothers I met one time, Brother A. Dukes here, and he was born in 1949, and a couple other brothers. We call ourselves the 49 Club, because we are all born in 1949. If any one of you in here was born in 1949, you're extremely blessed. But, you know, I was born to Catholic parents. My father really wasn't a religious man at all, and my mother was a real devout Catholic, raised up in the Catholic Church. But I believe the seed of God was in me a long, long time ago. I believe on that cold winter night in Minneapolis when I was born, and I was born about 4 pounds, 2 ounces, and I even lost a couple pounds, and they had me in a shoebox by a little wood-burning fire to try to keep me alive. But I don't believe Satan could have taken me then, and I don't believe he can take me now. Tell that what I've been predestinated to take place is performed in me. But you know, even from my youth, the enemy started planting tares in my life. And I can remember how it all first started with me. And you know, a lot of young boys and children, they like pets, you know. And most of them will go out and get a puppy dog, you know, or a kitty cat, or a goldfish, or a turtle. But I went and got a duck. And with the great genius I possess, I named this duck, Duck. And so Duck was my duck, and I love my duck. You know, that's all there was to it. You know, I kind of got the feeling in life that, you know, nobody loved me, everybody hated me. You know, I'm just going to go eat worms. But I found this duck to be a great comfort to me. And so, you know, I would go out and get the duck and bring it into my bedroom. Well, if any of you know ducks, ducks aren't the cleanest animal in the world. You know what I mean? So, you know, Ducky doesn't know the difference between inside or outside, if you understand what I mean. And so I was forbidden to have this duck in the house. And I remember one time I got in trouble. You know, one of my other four siblings probably tattled on me, which probably wasn't true. But I got in trouble anyway, and I got spanked, you know, and put into my room. And so I went into my room, and I got lonely, and I figured the only person that loved me was my duck. So I went out and snuck and got my duck and brought it into the bedroom with me. Of course, I got found out. You know, I got caught with my duck. You know, I don't know why that my mom and dad could tell the duck was in there, but you know, just because it was going quack quack or something. But anyway, they came out and I got in trouble and I got spanked, and so they put my duck outside, and behold, I looked out the window, and here comes my little brother, and he's got my duck by the neck. My duck's hanging there, its feet a-bobbling, and he's got it by the neck, and I'm sitting there, you know, just exasperated that he's got my duck, and I started banging on the window, you know, get my duck, you know, and I broke the window. And so I got in trouble for breaking the window. And, you know, this terror began to grow in my life. I just thought I could never do nothing right. You know, I got in trouble for everything. Everything was against me. And so, you know, I felt so bad. I broke the window. I got grounded, you know, no supper tonight. And so, you know, I thought there's only one place of comfort. So I went out and propped my duck back in the house. And I don't learn lessons very good. And I remember sitting there with my duck, and I finally sobbing, and I went to sleep, and my duck was beside me, and I fell asleep, and I rolled over, and I killed my duck. And right then, my heart, I just thought, man, you know, nothing ever seems to go right for me. I can't do nothing right. And my brother had a water balloon fight, and they had all the water balloons in a box, and they were divided into two teams, and I thought I'd help my brother's team out, so I ran over and got in the enemy's box of water balloons, and I stomped every single one of them, and I just thought my brother would be so happy that I did that for him. And I just remember they all looked at me like I was the worst thing in the whole wide world, you know. And all the time, it was just burning on my heart, pushing me deeper and deeper in a hole. And I thought, man, you know, I couldn't even do that right. I remember a time I got my foot stuck in a bicycle and in the spokes. And I was just, you know, I thought my leg was going to come off, you know. Maybe it wasn't as bad as I thought. I was screaming at the top of my lungs, and the neighbor ran out, and I thought, here comes the neighbor. Surely he's come to help me. And rescue me from the plight of getting my foot stuck in the bicycle that I wasn't supposed to be riding in the first place. And I'll never forget it. He ran up to me and he pulled out his wallet and he handed me a dollar bill and he said, "Here's a dollar bill. Would you please stop screaming?" You know, it hurt, and it pushed a deep pain deep inside, you know. So I began to go to school, and I went to Catholic school, and I had these conflicts within my heart. And I remember that in all that was in me amongst all this, there was always something inside of me that wanted God. I didn't know what it was. I was a Catholic. I had no vision of the truth. I had no way of knowing what was right and what was wrong. I just know that there was something. And in the Catholic Church, we have something called confession. And that's where you go to the priest and you tell him your sins, you know, and you go in the little box and you kneel down and you say, "Father, forgive me. It's been 3 weeks since my last confession. And these are my sins." And you'd begin to tell him your sins. And he'd say, "Now go say 3 Hail Marys, 3 Our Fathers, 3 Glory Bees. Go be a good boy." Well, you know, I never could handle the burden of sin very well. And so I started going to confession as often as I could. You know, really it was, "Father, forgive me. These are my sins. It's been 3 days since my last confession." And, you know, I do that a few times, and I remember that time that I knelt down in that confessional and said, "Father, forgive me. These are my sins. It's been 3 days since my last confession," and I'll never forget the voice bellowed through that curtain, and it said, "McGarry, you couldn't do that many things in 3 days." Well, that was quite a heartbreak when you realize. I thought it was a secret confessional, you know. All this time, I didn't know he knew who I was. But, you know, it was him, and he hollered back at me, you know. So I decided there was no need going inside of that booth anymore. I'd just stop him in the parking lot of the church and say, "Father, would you hear my confession?" And, you know, and so he'd hear it in the parking lot. Well, one day I found him down in the grocery store. And I knew he couldn't say no. So in the middle of food basket, I said, "Father, would you hear my confession?" And he did the little sign of the cross, you know, probably rolled his eyeballs. But there was a desire in me to be right, you know. I really wanted to do right. In the Catholic Church, we had something called, you know, they have purgatory. And, you know, I everybody always put everything on me, you know, going to school that, you know, everything. I seem to get in trouble for everything. I kind of chuckled in my heart this morning when I had come to church here and this morning, and I used the restroom there and went into the stall, and on the wall is carved in the wall inside the men's bathroom, on the wall is carved, "I love God," you know. And I thought, I just chuckled in my heart. I thought, well, praise God, Christian graffiti, you know. But, you know, and when I was in school, the first thing that would happen is the nun would come running to the classroom, run over and grab me by the hair right here. And I don't know if you've ever had a temple pole. But man, you get a nun on the other side of a temple pole, and I'm telling you, you're crying.
Right.
And they jerk me up by the temple pole, pull me out in front of the classroom and go, "McGarry, did you carve that on the wall?" You know, and I got blamed for everything. You know, and I had this desire to do things right. I just seemed like I could never, ever really get anything right. One time I tried so hard, I became an altar boy. I thought maybe that would help me some, you know. Well, I became an altar boy, you know. I don't know if any of you ever raised a Catholic or not, but, you know, you go in and you get in your little gown and you put your little thing over, and priest comes to praise for you, and you prepare the service. And I remember I used to go up every morning and serve Mass as an altar boy for the nuns before school. You know, I was looking for any way I could get a brownie point, anything that I could do, because, you know, I wanted to be right, but it just seemed like everybody thought everything I did was wrong. You know, I was the culprit. And I remember one time they had service, and I got out there, and there's a certain part in the ceremony of the Catholic Church where the priest, he prays over the wine, and they believe they turn it into literal blood, and he raises it up, and you ring the bells, you know. And then they have around the host, you know, it's a round little wafer, they call it a host, and the priest raises it up, he holds it in these two fingers, you know, and holds these out there like this, and he holds it up, and you ring the bells, and then he has you pour water over those fingers. It's quite a ritual, you know. Well, I got out there, and I didn't have the bells with me. I forgot the bells. And you know, so I was going to do my very best to improvise. So, you know, the priest came, and he took, and he raised up the bread, and all the nuns were there, and the other priests were there, and all the ladies were there from the Legion of Mary and the Rosary Society and the Knights of Columbus, and all the church faithful was there, and I felt the pressure. And so I didn't know exactly how to respond, so he raised it up, and I knew I didn't have much time, so I went ding-a-ling-a-ling. 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 And, you know, I mean, then, of course, when he got to the cup and he raised that up, you know, I thought ding-a-ling wasn't going too good, so I went ding-dong, ding-dong, ding-dong. Well, believe me, that was another effort that had went astray. You know, so it just seemed to be that way. My life always seemed I couldn't get things right. You know, I moved on, and I really wanted to be so right with the Lord. I went up to church, and it just seemed like everything was a failure there. And so I thought I would beseech all the saints to help me. You know, I used to go down the street saying, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, as fast as I could, because you got 50 days out of purgatory every time you said the name Jesus and every time you said the name Mary. And I figured I could get about 400 or 500 days out of purgatory in about 5 minutes. And the way the nuns were treating me, I figured I was due for a long time. So I got desperate, so I went up to the church, and I got into the church, and I decided I wanted the help of all the saints. So I went over, and I lit the candles. And I went in front of Joseph, and I lit all the candles in front of Joseph, and I went in front of Mary, and I lit all the candles in front of Mary, and I lit all the candles in front of St. Teresa, because that's the patron saint of the church I attended, St. Therese. I went to St. Therese Academy. And the whole church was there, and I had every candle in the church lit. And I stood there in this blaze of candlelight, just thinking in my heart, finally God will hear me. Everything's right now. Every saint's praying for me. Mary's praying for me. Joseph's praying for me. Finally, I done something right in my life. And I went to church that Sunday morning, went up front and sat as close in the front row as I could, you know, because I thought I was pretty right with God by that time. And I'll never forget, the priest come out and he said, Church, we've had a terrible tragedy. Some vandal came into the church yesterday and lit every candle in the church. And it cost us $15,000. You know, I walked away from there, you know, deeply in the inside, full of complexes and a lot of things inside, become very withdrawn. I went to high school and I tried sports for a while, but I wasn't very big, you know, and it wasn't long until I just couldn't match up with anybody, and sports wasn't the way. And, you know, I began to realize that rebellion began to build up in my heart and my spirit. I was drawn towards protest. I was drawn, this in the 60s, I was drawn towards protest and rebellion, and I began to become very discontent. You know, one day my father came to me and he asked me a question, like, you know, son, you know where the car keys are? And I remember answering, and I said, well, Dad, I said, the answer is blowing in the wind. And you're probably not old enough to know, but that was a Bob Dylan song that said, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind, you know. And so I got into that type of music and that type of protest music and had that. And even to the place, you know, my dad come up and said, well, what about this? I said, oh, Dad, the answer is blowing in the wind, you know. And I'd look at him and say, well, you know, you better do this, else this is going to happen. I'd say, well, the times, they are changing. You know, you just get that spirit on you. But you know, when you get a rebellious spirit on you, you can't last very long in society. Because society is governed by rules and people respecting one another and giving one another the benefit of the doubt. And everything. I got to the place where I didn't really care what anybody thought. You know, I wanted to do my own thing. I didn't want anybody telling me what to do. I didn't want to have to be here when I was supposed to be there. I didn't want to contribute. I just wanted to take. I didn't want to be a part of everything. My heart was bitter. I doubted anything with authority. I didn't feel that there was an authority anywhere. I didn't want to be under authority. I didn't care about anybody. There was only one person in the world I cared about, and that was me. Brokenhearted inside, bitter. Satan had been doing a good job of sowing tares in my life. And the purpose of those tares, you know, is to choke out the life that in me. That seed was in me. But the tares seemed to be growing faster. And I dropped out, and in those days I became a hippie. And I just kind of wandered into numerology, you know, and which is a curious art, a form of witchcraft. And my first name has 5 letters in it, and my second name has 6 letters in it, and my last name has 7 letters in it, you know. And I remember the numerologist used to tell me, he says, your name is in perfect order. That means that there's something about you that you've got some sort of spirituality to you. And they said, you know, you ought to become a numerologist. And it wasn't long I tried to look into astrology. Because in the midst of all this bitterness, there's something inside of me, like you saying, a deep calling to a deep. And I went over to the astrologist, and the astrologist looked my birth date up and the place I lived in, and the longitude and latitude, and they said, oh, you're a Scorpio. You're on the third plane of Scorpio, and at the day that you were born, you had a perfect house in the stars, and that means there's something special about you. And you know, of course, they didn't know the seed of God was on the inside, you know, and I didn't either. It was there. It was on its journey. And they begin to tell me about, you know, there's one level of Scorpio that's a scorpion, and another level that's a snake, and another level that's an eagle. Don't pursue this knowledge in any way. It's fruitless. But nevertheless, you know, I was supposed to be this eagle. I think it's very significant today, by the way. But and so, you know, I pursued all those things, and I began to go into all these arts and palm reading. They read my palm and my tarot cards, and they said all these things about me, you know. But I began to get more and more detached, and finally I got to the place my hair was all curly, believe it or not. It was all curly like this, and I walked around carrying an umbrella. I wore a striped shirt and white long coveralls, and I was known all throughout the coast of California as the White Wizard. And every place I went, I spoke in riddles and rhymes. Never said a straight sentence. It was always a rhyme or a riddle, you know. And someone would ask you a question, and you know, and you would answer, "Oh, it's on my mind, but I don't know the time. Which way I'll go, I'll never know. Life is but a fleeting sign. Sometime soon, life will be mine." That's how I answered everything. I was beginning to detach myself, you know, from reality. And finally, you know, you can live so long, but I even got to the place, finally, what we did is trying to seek and find this. We hung a great big rug on our wall, a great big oriental meditation rug. And we'd sit in front of that rug with our legs crossed for hours going, "Om, om, om, om." You know, trying to seek some sort of inner peace. You know, I couldn't find it in any of those things, you know. So, you know, eventually your drug use starts to increase. And we started, you know, using marijuana, and we started using LSD, and we started doing those things. And it just got to the place that, you know, I was gone such downhill that I started running around with the Hell's Angel motorcycle gang. And I started to bike around with these guys and sell drugs to them and sell drugs for them and become acquainted with them. And finally one day they asked me, they said, "Would you like to join the Hell's Angels?" And they said, and I thought, well, yes, I'll do that. I'd come to such a place in my life that I was fixing to join a motorcycle gang that once you're in, you're in. And I had become associated enough with them that I carried a Hell's Angel courtesy card. I could go to all their meetings. I can go to all their functions. I could go all these things. And one day they decided to have a party. And we had a great big party at my house, which was like a psychedelic dungeon, if you could just describe it, a little two-story house that sat up on a hillside. And the Hell's Angels were there. The Iron Horsemen were there. A bunch of my hippie friends were there. And we're having this great big party. And I just began to look around, and I began to see really what was there. There was murderers there. There was people that dreamed up evil. They stole one for another. It was the crowd was unbelievable. And this is what they were asking me to become. And I'll never forget it. In my heart, I was just thinking about it. And about that time, we heard this banging on the door. Bang, 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 bang. And I looked out the window, and my house was surrounded with police cars from the San Diego Police Department. And they had their lights shined up on the windows of the house, and the police were on the roof. They were everywhere. And all of a sudden, you know, we knew that we were in the midst of a raid. And we gathered up all the drugs real quick and flushed them down the toilet. And I had a little secret cubby hole way down underneath a bathtub. You know, you had to lay on your back and slide inside the cabinet and throw whatever stuff you had underneath the bathtub where it wouldn't be caught. And just about that time, in through the door, those cops came with their guns sticking out. And there I sat right there and had a big policeman with a great big gun sitting right in my head. I thought it was over. And, you know, that night passed and everybody scattered. And all of a sudden, about 8 hours later, I come out of my room and I walk down the hall. And all of a sudden, in my dirty clothes hamper, Now, you might think dirty clothes, there's a big difference between hippie dirty clothes and dirty clothes. These were hippie dirty clothes. Now, what a hippie dirty clothes is that's a pair of pants, jeans, shirts, t-shirt, and socks that have been recycled 30 times. In other words, this clothes hamper is not only a dirty clothes hamper, it's seconds as a dresser. So you go find a dirty pair of pants, you look at it, it's not too dirty, you put it on and throw the one you've got until the one you've got is dirty because it's been recycled. So now this one is dirtier than the one you threw in there. So they keep recycling until, you know, it's pretty bad. And I'll never forget, I walked down the hall and all of a sudden, 8 hours later, after the police had stormed my house, all of a sudden this guy pops up from inside that clothes hamper. And he says, "Is the coast clear?" Dirty old sock hanging on his head. You know what I mean? Been in there 8 hours. He's probably more high than he'd ever been in his life inside that clothes hamper. But, you know, so there he was. And you know, and I looked at that. And that night, I realized I was lonely. I didn't have any real friends. They were only my friends because I had drugs. They stole from me. They lied to me. They would turn me in at a heartbeat. Really, I didn't have anything. I had a lost, broken life. And I remember I just got down on my knees. And I said, "God, I don't know what I am. But I'm not this." It's all I knew. I don't know what I am, but I'm not this. I become despondent, depressed, suicidal. I called my mother and said, "Mom, I'm going to kill myself." She said, "Oh, son, you're just worked up. Now let's work it out. Let's talk it out." You know, I couldn't find what was driving me. It's like that line out of the Ten Commandments where Moses said he didn't know whether to curse or bless the spirit that drove him. I couldn't figure why my life was going the way it did, why my childhood was turned upside down, why I couldn't find no peace or relief, and no matter what I tried. And I'll never forget it. I prayed this prayer, and I was so desperate. And a friend of mine, my best friend growing up, he was one of those kinds of those best friends that your parents didn't want you to be with one another. We were bad for each other. But I'll never forget, Eddie Earle spoke some great words to me. He said, "Why don't you read your Bible?" I'll never forget, I went up on my rooftop, my roof of this little house that sat in this canyon where you could hear the train whistles blow and you could hear the freighters in San Diego Harbor where I grew up blow and you could hear the airplanes. We used to sit up there in the morning and we'd say to ourselves we could hear the world spinning round. And I went up on that roof and I grabbed my Bible and I opened it up to Romans chapter 1. And I started reading in Romans chapter 1. And I'll never forget as I came down those verses of Romans chapter 1. I'll just read a very quick section of it to you as it began to deal with me. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to an uncleanliness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving unto them the recompense of their error which was meant. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds, to do those things which were not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murderers, debaters, deceit, malignant worshippers, backbiters, haters of God, despisers, proud, boasterous, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, unpeaceable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but to have pleasure in them that do them. I read that, and I had the best description of my life. This is who I was hanging around with. This is the way the people thought. This is how I'd become. And I thought, if this book could describe my life, it was written 2,000 years ago, and it could describe the condition that I was in right to the letter. It was like a spirit describing. But as I read these words, a strange experience happened to me. Have you ever read a novel and it's got different characters in the novel, and you begin to assign a voice to each of those characters? In your mind, you imagine the accent. You imagine how they speak. You know, when the rough cowboy foreman, you come in, he goes, "Howdy, John, how you doing?" And then there's a little guy over there named Shorty, and Shorty answers back, "Doing good today, boss." You know, you begin to put a sound. You begin to put a voice to the words. And as I read these scriptures, a voice spoke with those scriptures. It was almost like it wasn't even me reading the scriptures. There was a spirit reading these scriptures to me. And I knew I was in trouble. I knew that there's lots of tares in my life. Every single one of those was a tear that grew up in my life. And as I read again, I read over in Romans, the second chapter in the fourth verse, and it says, "O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." I remember I looked up, I thought, "Oh, God that wrote this book, if this book could describe my life, then this other verse has to be true too. That you led me to repent. You led me to this spot on this roof." And I'll never forget it. Church, I looked and I said, if this describes my life, then this repentance and goodness that you're talking about, that has to be real too. If this is real, then this has got to be real. If this describes this, then there's got to be a forgiveness. And I remember lifting my hand up, my heart and my long hair just streaming all down to my shoulders. And I remember I asked him, I said, "Would you forgive me?" That's the first thing I asked him. I said, "Would you forgive me and would you make me different?" I'll never forget the love that I felt, the peace that I felt, the joy that I felt, that experience that I had on the inside for the first time. I felt that what I had was something inside of me that had been burning and calling and searching and struggling for so long. All of a sudden, I seemed to make contact with something that was inside of me. You know, I could understand, you know, what that was. All those days that caused me so much trouble and so much heartache. I just felt so blessed. I mean, I couldn't explain to you. I felt I could fly. There was such a burden lifted off me. I could just look up and I knew that He was real. And I knew that He was true. And I knew that there was a substance. If I could describe it out there, it's that I finally knew somebody that knew me, that loved me, that knew really what I was looking for, that knew what I was searching for, that knew what I wanted to be. Oh, I found something! It just burned in my heart. I'll never forget it. I had never in my life to that time been so full of a spirit of love. My house sat on a little hill, and I'll never forget it. A little girl was pedaling her bicycle, and she got going, you know, just driving, and her training wheels began to go, and her thing, and I'll never forget, she got to the bottom of the hill, and she fell over. 20 minutes before that time, I would have laughed. I would have cursed her, and I'd call her dumb and stupid. And I'd have thought in my heart, man, it'd been better, more exciting if she got hit by a car. But all of a sudden, there was something new. I remember the tears started to come down my eyes, and I sat off my roof, and I said, "Oh, honey, darling." And I ran, and I jumped off that rock wall, and I ran up to her, and I looked over, and I said, "Sweetheart, are you okay?" And she looked up at me and went, "Ah!" You know, I forgot I still looked like I did before I was saved. I still had the scruffy beard and the wild hair, you know, and the wild eyes, you know, because God works from the inside out, and He hadn't got to the outside yet. But what I experienced was so great to me that I went to street preaching in California. This is in the 60s. I went back to every Hell's Angel and I told them about the Lord Jesus and I handed them a Bible. And they looked at me and they said, "You know, whatever you got, it's real." They said every single one of us had that opportunity in our life and we passed it up. Now we're Hell's Angels. And I never forget when they looked at me and they said, "Go ahead. Go your way." My nickname was Mug. Every biker has a nickname, you know, Baby Huey, Snake. You know, mine was Mug. They said, "Go ahead, Mug. You're forgotten." The greatest words you can hear when you're Hell's Angel, you're free to go. Amen. You've got something genuine. We're not afraid of you. We're not afraid you're going to turn us in. You're not afraid. You go. You're forgotten. And I remember, I walked out, I started preaching on the streets, winning converts everywhere. I couldn't stop to tell my friends what a wonderful thing it was. And the word got out everywhere, you know. The Wiz has got Jesus. And so we went, and remember, I don't know if you're old enough or not, Brother Ernie, to remember the Jesus People movement in California. My testimony was one of the things that started that movement. Hippies, we started talking to hippies everywhere on the street, everybody about this experience that you could have with the Lord, that it was life and it was life more abundant. And it just burned within my heart so much just to tell everybody about it. I remember one day I got a phone call
my phone rang. This young lady was on the other end of the phone, and she was trying to call her work, and she said, "Is this Look Magazine?" I said, "Look Magazine? No." I said, "But now you look here, young lady." I said, she says, "I got to go. I got to get to work. I got to call work and tell them I'm going to be late." I said, "No, you just listen to me." And I remember hearing her mother on the other end say, "Who's that on the phone?" She says, "It's some guy who wants to talk to me." She said, "Get off that phone." I just said these words to her. I said, "If I ever meet you, I'll change your life forever. I want to tell everybody about Jesus." It was real to me. It was real. And I've never been to church. I've been to Catholic, so I went down to a spiritualist church. So this is my first church experience since I've been saved, you know. So I walk into church. I don't know what church is supposed to be. And I walk into a spiritualist church. And sure enough, there's 7 women sitting up on the platform. And everybody comes in and they sit down. And I'll never forget the head woman sitting in the middle. I guess she was the preacher. And she said, "Young man, can I touch you?" And I thought, well, you know, not really. But then she explained to me, she said, "I want to touch your spirit." And this is true, church. She said, "Put your hands on your knees and sit straight up and look at me." She looked out at me and she says, She says, "I see you're writing a book of poetry. That's 3/4 finished." And that was true. She said, "I see a man standing behind you about 5'7", about 140 pounds from Kentucky. He has his hand on your shoulder. And he's going to have great influence in your life." He says, "I see people coming up to you in small crowds all over the world shaking your hand." Well, I thought she was talking about maybe some great poet somewhere. And particularly, I didn't want no people shaking my hand. You know, I just wanted to live for the Lord. But, you know, so I left that place and I thought, well, you know, that's kind of a different thing. You know, I don't know nothing about that stuff. I didn't see it anywhere in the Bible. So I just started to read my Bible, you know. And I finally got to that part in the Bible where it said, "I suffer woman not to teach nor to observe authority over man," you know, but to learn and be in subjection, you know. So off I went back to that spiritualist church. And I sat down in that spiritualist church, you know, and I was just waiting. And she said, "Could I touch you?" That's all I needed. I jumped up and said, "I suffer a woman not to teach nor to assert authority of a man, but to remain silent." I said, "This is of the devil." And I grabbed my Bible, you know, and I stomped out that door. Well, there was 3 young ladies there. And they was a little shook up, you know, because this lady had helped a couple of them, told them all about their lives and what they were going through and everything, you know. And they were there, and all of a sudden this maniac gets up and screams that she's of the devil and that's not in the Bible, and she ain't supposed to be preaching. So the girls, they looked over at one another, and there's another girl there, and she said, "I know who that guy is." And so they said, "Let's go meet him." So they came over to my house, these ladies did, and I gave each of them a Bible, and I witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and I led them to the Lord. That's still the greatest thing I like to do in my life. There's nothing like leading somebody to the fountain. And I remember one of the girls said, "I got to call my mom. I'm running a little late." She said, "Could I go use your phone?" And she went over to my phone. And she looked down at the phone. And it was one number off of her work number. She turned around to me and said, "Are you David?" I said, "I am." She said, "Do you remember telling a girl that if you ever met her, you would change your life forever?" She said, I'm that girl. Out of a million people dialing in San Diego, dialing the wrong number, happened to be in that church that night. You think God keeps all of the appointment? Amen. You know, I've changed that young lady's life. Would you like to meet her? Where are you, Leslie? Stand up. Amen. Amen. I'm still changing her life. I got to remind her of our vows all the time, for better or for worse, you know. And I said the better might be on the other side, but it's coming. You know, there were so many converts that we formed Christian communes. And Leslie lived in the commune there with us, and there was a bunch of us, you know, and we just read the Bible and believed it. It said, let your garments be white. We all wore white garments. The sisters all had white long Muslim dresses, and or they wore bell bottoms, and we had tops, these little Nehru tops and white things, you know, and our hair and everything. And I even had them make me one of those gowns like they had in Jerusalem. So I'd go around with all this hair and everything, reading my Bible, preaching on the streets about Jesus. You know, the police called me Baby Jesus. They'd say, Baby Jesus down the park again. But you know, we were winning souls off the street, and they didn't have no place to go. So we had communes, you know. We had this great big commune, and we read in the Bible, it said, let you have all things in common, you know. So we threw all our money in one great big pot, you know what I mean? And so we had a lot of money. Everybody's working, 5 or 6 of us, 7, 10, 11 of us, 15 of us, all working. You know, we had 3 houses. And so we didn't know what to do with the money but spend it. You're 18, 19 years old. You know, that's what money's for. So we bought antiques. We had antiques. The house was packed full of antiques. Old antiques. We just bought antiques. I worked in an antique store, and we just bought the house full of antiques, and we used to go around with Gregorian chant, listening to Gregorian chant music, you know, all wrong, all wrong. But really what I had is a little Catholic church. But I didn't know it. I remember we used to go bowling, and here come these 30 kids in there, you know, long hair, white dresses on, and it was called Bowling for Blue Chip Stamps. And the pins would come down. If there was a blue pin and a gold pin, you know, and you knocked it over, you got 5,000 blue chip stamps. Well, I'll never forget, Nev. We got, I don't know if it was a 9, 10, or a 6 something. We had some outrageous split, and it was worth about 20,000 blue chip stamps, you know. And Leslie gets the ball, and she can barely pick it up, you know. And so she goes to roll that ball, and here's 30 people down there going, praise the Lord God, let this happen. You know what I mean? And that old ball goes down, it gets in the gutter, you know, and started, just as it got down there, it flipped out of that gutter, knocked those pins down, and they had a revival going on. All these hippies just carrying on. You know, we believe God for everything. We just believe God for everything. You know, I mean, we were on fire. We were saved. We knew He loved us. I remember one time we had an insurance guy come over. And we said, we want to have car insurance so every one of these kids can drive any one of these cars anytime. He looked at me like, you are out of your mind. You want 20 kids to be able to drive 10 cars anytime, any place, anyone in any car? We said, yeah. He said, I've got to put it in. I can't deny it. But sure enough, they sent the inspector out when nobody was home. And he went into the house and saw all these antiques and saw all this stuff. He wrote the policy up, and we got the policy. That was the kind of thing that was working for. We started to go to a little spiritual, a little Jesus People Church over in La Jolla called La Jolla Lutheran. And in La Jolla Lutheran, we all got there, and it, a bunch of hippies that were being converted everywhere. We started meeting there. The pastor's name there was Chuck Smith. And we started coming in these meetings. And I don't know if any of you remember those meetings. Maybe you do, Tom. I don't know. But you used to sit around in a great big circle and sing, "We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord." Oh, there's some brother over there. He can hardly hold himself. He probably guilty as all get out. Did you sing that old hymn there, brother? Yes, sir, you did. Oh my, look for the times, you know. Well, about that time, a guy come up to me and he said, "You know, the Bible says that you should be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." I said, that makes sense. And he said, "You know, a woman shouldn't wear pants." I thought, that makes sense. You know, I can understand that. And he began to tell me a little things. But you know, he wouldn't tell me where he's getting it from. And I remember one day I went over to his house. And laying there in his house was a book. In them days, they were called spoken word books. And I remember picking that book up. And I noticed he'd been reading it. So I turned over to the cover and I took the address down and I wrote and I said, "Send me some of this stuff." And I remember I got in the mail, I got this list of tapes, and I picked 4 tapes out. And you know, so I remember sitting there and I had these tapes and the group come there, and I said, "You know, I got these tapes here, and this first tape I got is called Christianity versus Paganism." I thought, okay. I said, "This guy says he's a prophet." I said, "Yeah, prophet, you know." I felt I was the prophet. You know how that goes. I had a hotline to God. So I said, I brought the whole group in and we all sat around there. And I remember taking that reel to reel. I'm sorry, I come from the reel to reel age, Brother Ken. You know what I mean? Remember them old things? And I put that reel to reel on and I put it out. And I'll never forget. Every eye of the young people, we are all young people, are from 18 to 22 years old. In a hippie commune. Boys living upstairs, girls living downstairs, 2 other houses, ladies with children and different things. And I'll never forget, I said, "Well," I said, "let's turn this on." I said, "We'll see if he's a prophet or not." I'll never forget, I pressed that. Well, in them days you clicked a switch. I clicked that switch and I heard, "Good morning, friend. It's so happy to be here today." You know how that Brother Branham would greet. But the thing that struck me so deep, it was the same voice that spoke to me on the roof. There was that same voice that read those scriptures to me coming off that tape. And in the next hour, I realized that I hadn't done nothing but built the Catholic Church. We had round communion. When we took communion, the sisters were dressed like nuns. The boys were dressed like priests. We were listening to Catholic music. So I realized he was talking about a Christianity that I hadn't experienced yet. The seed was there. But there was lots of tares there too. And they had grown up together. And I looked out and I thought, when he was done, I couldn't deny what he was saying was the truth, because it was the same one that spoke to me as I read the scriptures on that roof. I felt like a dead man. I didn't know whether I was a Christian. I knew I was a pagan. My worship was pagan. My thought process was pagan. All I had done is reinvented a Catholic church after my own convenience. I didn't really know if I led these people to Christ or not, or if I led them to a hippie idea of what Jesus was. Something that took away the burdens or what brought us together. I didn't know. I just knew one thing. I didn't have what he had. And I remember I went up to my room, and as I walked up, everybody was kind of looking at me going, "Well, Brother David, what do you think? What do you think? Give us an answer." I didn't have an answer. I went upstairs to my room, and I laid on my bed, and I felt like a dead man. And I went like that, completely hollow inside, for 3 days. And finally, I got the courage. I said, "You know, there's one more tape I got here. I got three more tapes." I said, "I'm going to put this next tape on. I ain't going to let the group listen to it, because it's either going to kill me, because I couldn't take no more. You talk about your pride being gutted. Can you talk about your ego and your importance being taken away?" And I went and I got that other tape out, and I snuck up into my room and I laid on my bed and I turned it on, and the title of it was "When Love Projects." And he began to talk about that bull, and he began to talk about the beehive, and he began to talk about the love of God. And I don't know if it was the first revelation I got, besides the one that I got that I didn't think I'm as much of a Christian. But I'll never forget. He began to talk about that love. And that's when I realized this man was truly a prophet. And he talked about that love, and it struck me. Probably the first revelation that I had that this message was the love of God being projected to me. And I felt back again. That same love that came with that voice that spoke to me on my roof. I realized that this message is a message about love. It's a capstone message, and it's really real. And I knew that this was the voice of God, that God had sent a message of love. And boy, off I had to go back. So off I went back to that Jesus People Fellowship. I pulled into there that evening. I don't remember if we took Leslie with us or not, but we pulled into there. Me and another brother, we got into that meeting, and all the hippies were gathered all around. We were using a Lutheran church, and there was a man up there. And he was teaching that the bride had to go through the tribulation. Well, I just listened to paganism versus Christianity, you know what I mean? I sensed that from the two tapes that I had listened to. And I knew that there's just something that he wasn't preaching what the man that I had heard was preaching. So I jumped up. You know, I had a problem about jumping up back then. And I jumped up and I said to him, I said, "You know something? I said, God sent a prophet named William Marion Branham, and that's not what he taught." And I'll tell you, you never seen such a scurry in all your life. And preachers went grabbing for them microphones and everything. There was a commotion through that place. You thought I dropped an atom bomb on those guys up there. Finally, one of them grabbed the thing and he says, "We'll receive any doctrine as long as it's brought in love, but not the doctrine of William Branham. And there was a young man sitting in that church. And the fellow next to him reached over and said, "Who is this William Branham?" And that brother looked over at him and said, "I don't know who this William Branham is, but I'm fixing to find out." He found out that's Brother Ron Peterson. So Brother Ron and I got together and his friends got together and we had our third tape. So we all gathered up at a cabin up in the hills of outside by Julian, up and around Ramon in that area, outside of Del Mar, where Brother Ron lived, and several other friends of his got together, and my group got together, and we got in here, and we're going to listen to our third tape. So we all gathered there, and we clicked it on. It was called Choosing of the Bride. And we began to listen to it. And we began to understand that God was choosing a bride. And we realized we were a part of that. We could see that how he brought his word to us and how he brought this message to us and how that it was his word and how that he was choosing a bride. And we sat there, I forget, probably 30 of us or 40 of us in that room, just glued to every word that he said. You know, the first, can you imagine hearing the voice of the prophet just for the first time you've ever heard it, and him breaking that word to us and breaking down? And we sat there with our eyes this big, and he finally comes to the end of it. And he says, "Oh, Los Angeles, I come here every time and you get worse." And he goes, "Los Angeles," he said, "repent, Los Angeles. Though you call yourself a city of angels, yet shall you be brought to the lowest hell." And I'll never forget that. We pitched out of our chairs. We were laying all over that place crying out to God, "Oh God, we thought judgment was fixing to strike that place right now. We figured we was doomed." And we wailed there and moaned there, cried there and begged mercy till the sun come up in the morning. Because we knew if we could make it till sunrise, that we'd make it through. We had a time. And we started preparing ourselves to get out of there. We went and sold everything we had in the commune. We went and, "Am I running out of water, brother? Or is this a signal to shut up?" And you know, so we all started doing everything, you know what I mean? So we got an old school bus, you know what I mean? And we turned it into a big travel bus, and we put a wood stove in it, you know what I mean? We bought a camper on a pickup truck, and we got a big trailer and a truck pulling a trailer, and here we are still all in our white gowns. But we did shorten our hair a little. And so we all got ready to move. We are going. I remember I wrote Roy Borders a letter. Said, "Roy Borders, we are going to cross the California border at such and such time. There's no need to send no more books or no more tapes to California." We figured we're the last ones. One of the brothers in the group one day, we went down to, we had some Volkswagen little Beetles, and we went down, we got in the Volkswagen, and we was going to head to the store to get some milk and stuff. And there was a little tremor. You have a lot of little tremors in California. And all of a sudden, we see this brother. He comes running down the stairs. He's got one leg in his blue jean. He's hopping, and he flies right through the screen door. Because running through the screen door, jumps in the car and says, "You ain't leaving without me." Well, we couldn't feel the tremor. We said, "Mark, man, we're going to 7-Eleven. I mean, you're welcome to come. You know, why didn't you just let us know?" I'll tell you something. We were living under the fear of God. I wish that fear of God would come back to the church again. So we took Mark there. You know, Mark didn't want to be out of fellowship. He wanted to make that journey out of California. He wanted to be a part of that group. Don't you want to be a part of another group that's going to make a journey too? So, you know, we all loaded up. But, you know, we're only 18, 19, 20 years old, you know. So we decided we was going to go to Montana. That was the least most populated state in the whole union. I'll tell you, all the hippie thinking wasn't out of us yet. You know, we're all from Southern California. And we're all going to go to Montana. It was about a 60 degrees difference. But that's where we were headed. And I'll never forget it, you know. So we all got ready to leave that Saturday morning, and we thought somebody was supposed to get the money out of the bank, and they didn't get the money out of the bank, and I had to stay over with another brother because we forgot to get the money out of the bank. So we sent the other group ahead. And we had one brother named Brother Larry, and he was driving the bus. And he had about 8 sisters in that bus and the children. And so he's driving the bus, and we figured we would catch up with him just outside of Salt Lake City. So he got outside of Salt Lake City and was running low on gas. So he found this little road that took him into this town. So Larry drove the bus into this town, and he pulled up there in this little old town, and there was 4 old men sitting there on the front of the store. And Larry stepped off of that bus, and he was the only brother on that bus. Then here come one sister and another sister and another sister and another sister, and here come some kids and everything, and Larry held the door for them, and they shut that door, and them men all stood up and took off their hat and said, "Praise God, brother." He had rolled into an old Mormon establishment that believed in polygamy, and they all thought that those was his wives and that he was really blessed. And so we finally caught up with them, and we had 50 pounds of rice and 50 pound bags of beans and 55 pound bags of flour and salt. You know, you'd think we were pioneers, and we were headed up to Montana. We got outside Dillon, Montana. We pulled into a KOA campground, and we put on our 4th tape. You know, the camp was busy that night, and kids were riding their bicycles, and the camp was full, probably 200 people. It was the summer of 1972. We pulled in the KOA campground, and we got out our tape and plugged in our machine, and we were going to listen. And we put on the tape, and Brother Rand began to speak. And all of a sudden, the kids and their bicycles came all over, and they sat out in front. And people in their lawn chairs started coming down and setting their lawn chairs up. Every radio in that campground turned off. And we turned it up, and that voice went out over that campground. And he began to talk about some guys in a boat. And he began to testify. And I'll never forget it. He said, "Then he come walking across the water, saying, 'It is I, be not afraid.'" And I knew in my heart that I embarked upon a journey that I didn't have to be afraid. I knew that he reached down his hand for me, that he found me. He brought his love to me. I didn't seek him. He sought me. And I remember listening to that voice. It is I. That seed that was in you. This is me. I have found you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. And I'm going to take care of you. Amen. 22-year-old boy with a new wife. We woke up that morning and we looked up above the campground. And there were seven peaks. And we'd camped that night under Branham Peaks, the border of Montana. And I say this this evening because too many times we lose our testimony. We forget what God's done for us. We forget that it was Him that found us. We didn't find Him. It was Him that made the promise that I'll never leave you and never forsake you. And when I find myself, in error, when I find myself in a hard place, when it doesn't seem like I know what life's about, I return back to that rooftop. I go back to my testimony. I go back to what He did for me. Because you know, your testimony is not what you've done for God. It's what God has done for you. And I find when I return to that place that I love with the love that He loved me. I believe it says it in John that he that is begotten loves Him who is also begotten of Him. And that's the force after I don't know how many years now it's been since 1969 to now, I guess it's 40 years. But the thing that keeps me alive is the testimony of His love for me. And that's why I read that scripture, because I think so many of us forget our testimony. We forget what we possess. We forget what He's done for us. We don't go back to that place and remember that nothing can pluck us out of the palm of His hand. We fail to go back to what it was like the day that that ton of bricks was lifted off and I could look Him in the face and it was just me and Him. And the world could have blown by and I wouldn't have cared. I didn't have nothing to prove. Didn't matter whether I was important. It didn't matter how people treated me. I knew I was okay. I knew that He found me. I knew that He was going to take all those tares that the enemy has sowed in my life. All the complexes, all the fears, all the doubts, all the self-inflicted pain. I knew that He would pluck them all up. The seed was planted. And then He began to remove the tares. Is He still removing tares? Yeah. Praise God. Is Satan still planting them? Yeah. But he still removes them. And when you go through a battle, Brother Tom talked about battles, and you go through wars, and you go through trials, you know, you can try to figure out a plan of attack. You can try to figure out who the enemy is and who the enemy isn't. You can fuss over this side and over that side, but it's so vain. I'll tell you the secret. Don't forget your testimony. Don't forget what He's done for you. Don't forget where He brought you from. Don't forget that He lit something in your life, that He found something in you that He planted, that He's been bringing it to life. Maybe He's removing terrors out of your life. That's the last thing that's supposed to happen. He spills them out of His mouth. The wax of the love of many waxes cold, and He pulls the terrors out of the field. And it doesn't matter when He goes to pulling terrors out of me, because I can go back to that place. I can go back to that voice. I can put on a tape, and I can hear that same voice speaking to me. And I know that it's going to be okay. Because I know I didn't choose Him. He chose me. And I don't have to be proud. I don't have to do anything. He started the work. He'll finish it. Nothing can pluck me out of the palm of His hand. Do I do wrong? Yeah. Am I happy with everything I do? No. Am I what I want to be? No. I'm not what I used to be. I have a place that I can come back to. My place happens to be a roof on a little frame house in San Diego, where I started a journey, where He met me, where He's going to keep me, and where He's going to take me all the way through. And if you started that journey, each one of you has that experience somewhere in your heart, somewhere in your life. And if you're grumpled up, or you're discontent, or you're unhappy, it's because you forgot your testimony. And when this little leopard returned, Jesus said, "Where are the other nine? Have they forgot their testimony?" Is only this stranger come back to give thanks? And because he remembered his testimony, Jesus said, "Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole." There's only one thing that's going to heal. You hear me? And that's if each of you will return to your testimony. If you'll relight and re-enkindle that testimony, you'll remember what He did for you. And if you don't have that, I invite you to take a Bible and find a rooftop. And talk it over. Because he won't turn you away. Maybe if Brother Ryan would come, we could sing that little chorus again. The musicians want to join them, that's fine. I go back to that place. When life gets dark and I don't know my way, I make it back to a little rooftop. And I remember that he loved me. Let's stand together this evening. As we sing this song, will each of you in your own heart and in your own mind, you say, how long has it been, Brother David? I guess it's been 40 years. I don't ever forget it. Not a morning I wake up that I don't remember what he done for me. I'm a lost hippie, so steeped in darkness, so far from home, that if he didn't send that voice, I don't know where I'd be. I don't look out at you today standing here as a preacher. I never wanted to preach. But I guess those people saw something that God made it that way. But you're my brothers. You're people that he met somewhere along life's road and reached down his hand. If you're here today, you young kids, he never forgets you. Satan may be after you and you have to go through all kinds of trials and heartaches and burdens, but let me tell you something. When I was your age, I couldn't even stand in front of anybody and talk. But he didn't forget me. And it might be later on in life, or it might even be now, I don't know. But he'll never forget you, boys. Maybe you've got a big old scar hanging over your life. Something you've done, something you wish you never done, believe me. It don't stop him. All the things I've done, all those hell's angels, all those drugs, all those heartaches and people that I ruined, you still saw that part of me that was him. That's why I return this evening. You know, when you return to that place, you love everybody. You can't help it. You just can't help it. It just boils up inside of you. You say, I can't do it, church. I can't explain to you what he did for me. I can't explain to you how happy I am inside. And let me tell you, just drift back there. Just drift back to maybe you're on a couch somewhere. Maybe you're in a chair. Maybe you're driving down the road when he touched your heart. You go back there and life gets good. You find courage. Let's start with that verse. All my know that I was that in your life?
Thank you.